Well, that was fun, wasn't it? I've just been wishing this week that Joel was three more chapters long, but it isn't. I've so enjoyed coming to this little prophecy. And I want to start off this morning by just talking a little bit about where we are in this particular time. I don't know if you've been listening to this. I guess you have, because most of us listen to the news a bit more carefully this time than perhaps we normally do. But have you noticed that in our COVID-strangled world that people are talking a lot about recovery? Have you heard that now? I mean, they use the word economic recovery. We've been talking about social recovery, getting back together. Let me tell you, this is amazing to have all these people in church. I mean, it's not that many, but it's amazing just to have them rather than to preach to a camera and a cameraman. It's much, much better to have folks really here in church. And I'm delighted to see that there's a bit of social recovery. There's an awful lot of mental recovery because lots of us have found it very hard to be locked away, haven't we? And there's a good deal of physical recovery going on as well, especially for those people who have what's called long COVID. There's a lot of talk about recovery. We're also looking forward to restoration, aren't we? Wouldn't that be amazing? I mean, imagine if you could go and hug anybody without asking if they were in your bubble. Wouldn't that be good? Just go and hug them because you just wanted to hug them. Wouldn't it be just great that you could sit? I mean, you can't see it, you folks there at home, but I can see it around here. We're really spread out within the church. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you go and sit close to somebody instead of having to sit a distance away with a mask on? Wouldn't that just be great if we could just do that? Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was if it were possible to invite as many people as you wanted to whatever event you wanted? Wouldn't that be good too? Rather than just having to invite six people as long as you're outside. There is restoration covering. Wouldn't it be great if you could go to a concert and sing at the top of your voice? Hey folks, wouldn't it be even more wonderful to be able here in church to sing at the top of our voices? I don't know much about this building because I came to it a bit later than many of you. I'm just hoping that that day when we all get back in church, that roof is really bolted on. Because if not, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to sing so loudly that it's going to lift anyway. Recovery and restoration are buzzwords at the present moment. And I wanted to tell you that the last chapter of Joel is all about restoration and recovery. No, not recovery from COVID, but a recovery that is absolute, total, and complete. I heard our PM say this week, we are going to have to learn to live with this COVID virus. I don't want to learn to live with stuffing. I want something. I want to live life to its full. And that's what Joel 3 is all on about. It's about the wonder of living a full and absolutely recovered life. I want to talk about two things in particular within this chapter. And here's the first one. I want to talk about recovered, restored justice. We live in an unjust world, where injustice is rampant. Actually, we've got so used to it, we scarcely even notice it. I want to talk about the opposite of that, two contrasting sections. And the second thing I want to talk about is recovering blessing. I want to tell you there's a whole world of blessing found in God that our world scarcely knows anything about. They kind of think of church as being old-fashioned and outdated and dry and dusty. But we have an amazing God, and I just want to say a few things from the end of Joel about the wonder of who God is. The most wonderful thing of all to me is that God loves people. Isn't that amazing? I've been a person all my life, probably you have too. I know how many people let us down. I know how many people disappoint us. The cause of all the trouble in our world is actually people, if you come to think about it. But God loves, absolutely desperately loves people. And I want to tell you that God loves people so much that he's desperate to restore them to what he intended them to actually be. We're going to be talking about a people who are restored by the Lord. This is what our chapter starts off with. In those days and at that time, I will, says God, restore the fortunes of Judah and of Jerusalem. Now, I don't know what you think about what might happen in the future, but I know this, that Judah are God's people and Jerusalem's God's city. And God says that he wants to restore his people back to how they were, back to how he intended them. He made us in his image and in his likeness, and God wants to restore us and take us right back to that position where we are with him, his restored people. In those days, he says, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. In fact, the whole of our chapter is bookended by these two expressions. Verse 1 says, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 20 says, Judah will be inhabited forever and Jerusalem throughout all generations. God's determined to restore us as his people. And you see what he says? It's in those days. And whenever you see an expression like in those days, what you're going to be doing is thinking to yourself, well, in what days, aren't you? In those days, what days are we talking about? Steve reminded us in our first week on Joel 1 that the locusts came in and ate up every green thing. It's during the days when the harvest isn't plentiful, when life seems difficult, when there are trials all around us. In those days, the Lord says, I'll restore. Reese reminded us last week in three or four expressions. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. In the days when we start to tremble before the Lord and fear the Lord, it's in those days that God promises to us restoration. Folks, I want to let my heart bare to you this morning. I'm longing to see restoration here in Wales, aren't you? I'm longing to see recovery here in Wales. I'm longing in Cardiff, in Fairwater, wherever we are. I'm longing to see God bring days of recovery. Well, it starts with us, church, listening to and hearing and trembling before the fear of the Lord. This is what he says in verse 12 of chapter 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me. I know how quickly my heart wanders away from the Lord. The Lord's calling us to return to him, to come back to him. And then he says, rend your heart and not your garments. You heard these words last week. Let me tell you the third thing. God says, number one, fear me, tremble before me. Number two, return to me, rend your hearts. Number three, call out to me. Verse 32 of chapter 2. All who call on the name of the Lord, cry out to me. And he's calling us as a church to cry out to the Lord as we return to him. And in those days, God says, I'll restore the fortunes of my people. Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem throughout all generations, as we come back to the Lord, as the Lord repays, as Steve mentioned in the first week, the years that the locust has eaten. It's going to be a great and a glorious day. Now, I want to say something that's really important as we go through this chapter. There are at least two aspects of prophecy here. The first is that the people who lived in that time were in a particular circumstance and God made promises to bless them. But it also has, as we shall see, another future prophetic meaning. There is a great time coming, folks. A great time when God steps into history of this particular world in which we now live. And I'll prove that to you as we go through. A time that is yet future to us as well, when God's going to come in mighty blessing amongst us as his people and into this world. And in order to do that, the Lord is first of all going to restore justice. I was talking to a young man this week. We were doing a little study together on the first letter of John. I don't know if you know any of those verses, but let me tell you one verse you probably heard. We love because he first loved us. We love. The reason why we love is because love is from God. It is sourced in God. There is no other love. All love is sourced initially in God because God is love. That's who he is inherently. That's who he is particularly. That's who his character is. It's the stuff God's made of, if you like. He's made of love. Love is sourced in God because God is love. And he said to me, but I got a bit of a problem with that. If God is love, how can God show anger? How can you talk about God's wrath? How can you mention that God battles against those who are evil? Surely if God's loving, he ought just to forgive them. And I said to him, here's the problem. Love hates injustice. Love has to stand against willfulness. Love has to confront rebellion and cannot let it just continue to exist. That's a problem. The reason why God stands up against injustice and gets angry is because God is love. God is love, and because he's love, he has to deal with injustice and wrong. And that really is what our first section's about. It's about God restoring justice to an unjust and an evil world. This is what he says. God says, I'm going to call all nations of the world in a future day, and a day that's yet future to us. He's going to call all nations together to a judicial hearing. Now, I want to say something first of all about judicial hearing, just so you understand. He's going to bring them to court. It says that in our verse, which we'll read in just a moment. The court he's talking about is a Jewish court rather than a Roman court. In our court, we would have a judge, a jury, prosecution and defense. In a Jewish court, you simply have a judge who sits and calls witnesses. That, as Deuteronomy 19:15 says, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything will be established. That's our background to this particular section. So let's read this verse together. This is what it says. God says, I will gather all nations, this is verse 2, and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, to my people Israel. I want to say this. If we touch God's people, we touch God's heart. I love that idea. God says, I'll put them on trial for what they have done to my people. And God gathers together at this particular time all the nations and brings them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And he brings them down there to call them to account for what they have done, for the injustices that they have committed. I want to tell you, we have a God who's right against injustice. Can I tell you how much he's against injustice? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ suffered for us. He suffered. Christ, God's Son. God's Son suffered for us. Us is you and me, isn't it? He suffered for us. The just or righteous one for the unjust or unrighteous ones. And he suffered, the one who had no reason to suffer, who could not ever have been called out in court and found guilty of sin. He suffered for us who constantly disobey God. And he did it for this reason, in order to bring us to God. Now, great word. God loves us to be close to him. He wants us to be part of his great family. And so he called them all together. He gathered them. That word gather has the idea that God is calling people together. In terms of a judicial hearing, he subpoenas them to come to court. They don't have a choice. And he's going to call together all nations of the earth. And he's going to call them to a place that he calls the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which I don't think is so much a geographical location as rather a description. Jehoshaphat means the Lord who judges. And the Lord is going to sit there as a judge over all the nations, and he's going to put them on trial. And Jesus said words pretty similar to that when he was talking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 25. And this is why I want to tell you, this is still future. And I'll prove it to you now. This is what it says in verse 31, Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. He's not yet done that, but he's coming again. Hallelujah, he's coming again. Praise the Lord, he's coming again. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, surrounded by clouds of glory. All nations will be gathered to him, and he will separate the people, one from the other, as a shepherd separates sheep and goats. He's coming to gather together all the nations and to bring them to trial for what they have done to God's people. Particularly, he notes three things in the mouth of two or three witnesses. He notes three things that the people have done, that the nations have done, that God's pretty angry about. Here's the first one. They scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. We're blessed in this country, aren't we blessed? Praise God, we're blessed in this country. We don't really suffer much persecution. I mean, people sometimes laugh at us and scorn us and sideline us. Sometimes they think, as they mock us and make fun of our faith, they sometimes think that we have got something wrong with us in the mind capacity. They sometimes believe that. But we're not really persecuted like some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are. We've never been tortured. We've never been martyred for our faith. But there have been many of God's people for whom that was true and still is true. In many, many countries of the world. I want to tell you, God notices it. And there's a great day coming when those who are under the altar will cry again, Lord, how long? How long? How long? And God will say, it's now. It's now. He's coming to deal with those nations who scatter God's people and divide them up through the land. He gave one example in verse 6. They sold the people as slaves to the Greek. And God gets angry about those who are weak and those who are defenseless and those who are poor and those who will not take up arms. God stands with them. And he tells the folks around there that I'm judging you, the nations around, I'm judging you because of that. Here's the second thing. You can hardly believe it, can you? Doesn't it make tears come to your eyes when you hear of some of these things going on in our awful world? This is what he says. They cast lots for my people. They traded boys as prostitutes and girls for wine. I'm staggered that in our 21st century, here in Britain, young people are still trafficked. It's astounding, isn't it? What's God doing? Why doesn't he do something? God says, I'm going to call all nations to account. And can I tell you the reason why God hasn't done it at this very moment? It's because God is patient and long-suffering and desperate that folks will listen to his voice and return to him. And he tells them over and over and over again, but there is a day coming when those who indulge in sexual exploitation will be called to account because God will not stand against injustice in this world. And here's the third thing that they were called for. They took the wealth of the people and put it in their own temples. This is what they did. They pillaged and they plundered the stuff that belonged to the people of God, and they took them away and put them in their own temples, the place where they had artificially raised a god. All the isms of the world that we hear, including things like atheism, are really religions that stand against the only true God. And God says, one day I'm going to call all nations in the world to account on behalf of that. Which is why, when you come to Matthew 25 and you say to the Lord, on what basis do you separate sheep from goat? Listen to what he says. Four times in that chapter, he says words like this, either in the positive or the negative. I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. It's because of social and spiritual and physical injustice and deprivation and defenselessness, those who are homeless and those who are without family and without fathers. Imagine that, being without a father on this Father's Day. And God says, if the nations of this world had only acted righteously, then I would not need to stand in judgment. But God says, I'm not going to allow it to go on forever. And he calls the people to account for it. And then he calls them for a final conflict. There's a great day coming, folks. A great day for those of us who know the Lord. We've been singing an awful lot this morning. The guys didn't know what I was going to be speaking on, but he's singing an awful lot about King of Kings. We have a great King of Kings. We have a Lord of Lords who one day will step in mighty judgment in this world in which you and I live. And he'll deal with it as he sweeps in mighty victory. The Lord calls them for this final conflict. Revelation 17 talks an awful lot about this conflict. And this is what our particular chapter says, Joel 3. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Raise the warriors. Let the fighting men draw near and attack. And you're saying, what's God doing this for? And God's calling them all together to come to that final battle. He almost says to them, show me what you've got. Bring your worst. Bring all the strength that you possibly can. He actually says something, if you read through the chapter, that many Christians will struggle with. He says, take your plowshares and beat them back into swords. He says, take your pruning hooks and make them into spears. He says, those of you who say, I am weak, will you get up and be strong and come and fight against the Lord? That really is what that quotation means. He says, bring me everything, every last bit of anger, every last bit of strength that you've got, and come and meet with me. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ. And in that day, that's what they're going to be doing. Coming against the Lord, as most nations of this world today still do. Come against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let's get rid of his chains. Let's get his fetters off us. We've had enough of this God. We're going to deal with him. Let me tell you, at this very moment, he who sits in heaven is laughing. The Lord holds them in derision. He holds them in scorn because he has already set his king in his holy hill of Zion, and it's an unshakable kingdom. It will never, ever move. Proclaim, he says. The whole of Joel is a bit like that, isn't it? It's like a trumpet sounding. All the time, sound the trumpet, blow the trumpet, prepare for war, proclaim, proclaim, proclaim. Send it out there loud. Come against the Lord. And this is what the Lord will do. This is what he says in verse 13, swing the sickle for the harvest is ripe. And the Lord will come in mighty judgment in that day and deal with the nations of this world who've stood against him and who've stood against all that he stands for. Revelation 14 talks about the Lord sitting on a cloud, the Son of Man sitting on a cloud, and an angel shouts, swing the sickle, and the harvest of the world will be harvested at that particular time. It's Isaiah 63. Steve would love this if he were here this morning. It's Isaiah 63 that sees the Lord coming back from Edom, and he's trodden the winepress. He's called in all those folks who stand against him. And the third thing he says is this, the Lord will roar from Zion. The Lord will roar and thunder from Jerusalem. It's Haggai the prophet who says, for once in a while I will shake the heavens and the earth. There's a great shaking coming, folks. There's a great shaking of this world coming when God's going to turn it all completely around. I will shake the heavens and the earth as he comes like a refiner's fire and deals with the wrong within this world. Revelation 19 pictures it like this. The one who comes out on a white charger is Jesus himself. He's called the one who's faithful and true. His name is the Word of God. He's got a sharp tongue that's like a sword, so the words that he said cuts people down. And on his clothing and on his thigh is written a name. Guess what it is? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a lovely verse just before that in Revelation 17, and it's verse 14. You really need to get to grips with this last few chapters of the Bible. They are brilliant. And it says this, they will make war. All the nations of the world that all come together, that's predicted in the beginning of chapter 17 of Revelation, when they all come together, this is what's going to happen at that time. They will make war, just as Joel predicts they're going to do. They will make war with the Lamb. But the Lamb will overcome them. You know why? Because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what the chapter says. We have a great King of Kings who's going to roar through our world and deal with its wrongs and its injustices. In that day, let me tell you, some amazing things are going to happen. The wrongs of the earth are going to be righted. Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? The wrongs of the earth will be righted. The martyrs will be avenged. No longer will they cry, how long, Lord? The tables will be turned. Oh, the tables will be turned so that he sits upon the throne. Can I tell you something amazing? Righteousness will rule. Everyone will be in the right with God then. Righteousness will rule. But can I tell you something even more brilliant? You may not believe there's anything more brilliant than righteousness ruling. Can I tell you there is? Righteousness will dwell. It will just be what happens. There will be no other alternative in that great day as the Lord comes in justice and restores justice back to an unjust world, which is why we as Christians cry out to folks, will you come and get right with God? And God is patient and he's long-suffering, but he won't take it forever. And one day he will come and meet justice out to a world of injustice. There is an amazing word at the beginning, in the middle of verse 16. It's that word but. But says that things are about to turn, aren't they? And they're about to change. I want to give you an amazing contrast, because not only will God restore justice, he will recover blessings. The blessings that God really determines for us. One of the reasons God gets angry about injustice is because God's got something better for us, folks. Far, far better than the world in which we live. God's got something better. And I'm just going to mention five things as we close out this morning. Here's the first one. The Lord is our refuge. But the Lord will be a refuge, verse 16, for his people and a stronghold for the people of Israel. The Lord will be a refuge. The Lord will be a refuge. That's amazing, isn't it? That word refuge brings with it the idea of hope. When you feel hopeless, can I ask you this morning, if you're feeling hopeless, God wants to bring you into his refuge and give you hope back again. He's a God of hope. You might feel that there isn't any hope. If, like me, you've been shielding for nearly 18 months, man, you don't know how good this feels to be in this building this morning. You might feel there's no hope, but we have God who's a refuge, who gives us hope. But he's not just a God who gives us hope in the refuge. He's the one who gives us shelter in the time of storm. If you've ever wondered why God allows you to pass through times of difficulty, times where you feel hopeless, can I tell you, if you didn't have those times, you'd never run to his refuge. You wouldn't even understand the idea of refuge. But praise his name, he allows us to pass through things in order that we might enjoy him as our refuge. If you're struggling this morning in any way, can I tell you, will you come to the Lord? Will you come back to the Lord? Will you return to the Lord? Because he wants to encircle you in his arms. I mean, my dear friend Robert and Mary, who happened to be here this morning, and it's lovely to see them, I know they read Psalm 91 pretty frequently. Psalm 91 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Almighty will remain under the shadow of the Almighty. He wants to bring us in to our refuge. He's the Lord, our refuge. Let me tell you, secondly, he's the Lord, our dwelling place. This is what he says twice over, actually, in these last few verses. Then you will know, verse 17, that the Lord, that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion. There's nothing better than living with the Lord. Did you know that? Nothing better than living with the Lord. The Lord longs to dwell with us. Well, actually, we dwell with him, really. That's the truth of it. We kind of think we're in control, so we ask the Lord to live with us. It's the other way around, really. He's in control, so we go to live with him. You don't need to come and live with me, folks. You want to go and live with him. That's the big thing. The Lord says, I'm going to dwell. That's what he's always wanted to do, to dwell. I was just thinking this morning before I came out, how practically the Lord can be dwelling amongst us. Can I just encourage you? When I get up in the morning, I want the Lord, I want to know that I'm dwelling with the Lord, so I want to go and talk with him. I love the word dwell rather than live, by the way. I know it's a bit more old-fashioned, but the word live kind of talks in a temporary sort of way. You could live with him one day and live with somebody else another day. This dwelling business is a bit like being there all the time. I want to dwell in the presence of the Lord. So I get up in the morning and I talk with the Lord. I only dwell with one other person at the present moment. That's my lovely wife, Sandra. She's the only one I dwell with. One of the reasons why we dwell together is because we talk to each other. I'm glad she's not here, actually, because if she was, she'd say, you don't talk to me enough. And I understand that. We men are not very good at that, are we? But one thing we do is talk together. We eat meals together. Yesterday, we went for a walk together. We do stuff together. And we do it not just once a day and say, that's that job done. We do it right through the day. Isn't that amazing? I mean, any husbands and wives will know that. You do it all the way through the day, don't you? If you dwell with somebody, that's what you do. And that's what he's calling us to do, to live with him, to get up and talk with him first thing in the morning, to get before him in prayer first thing in the morning, but to meet with him at lunchtime and to walk with him during the rest of the day and to go to bed with him at night. And I found it very helpful to at least mark those three times in the day to remind me that I'm living with him. And to go into a room, we have a bedroom upstairs that we call Chloe's bedroom. Chloe hasn't lived with us for ages, but it's still Chloe's room. I kind of think of Chloe's room as being the Lord's room now. So whenever I go in there, I think, Lord, We live in this place. And he promises that he'll come to dwell with us. There will be a great day, Revelation 21, when the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them. And he'll dwell with us and we'll dwell with him eternally in his eternal presence. But until that time, the Lord's calling us to dwell with him. He's calling us to dwell with him because I want to tell you something. The Lord loves to eat with us. He loves to be our refreshment. I love this verse. Perhaps this is my favorite personal verse in this particular part of the Bible. In that day, the mountains will drip with new wine. The first week, Steve said, wine is the characteristic of God's greatest blessing, his luxury blessing, if you like. I want to tell you, we haven't got a God who says, well, I will bless you after all. Okay, I might as well, I suppose. God loves to bless us. He loves pouring out the very best that he's got for us. And that's the idea with the new wine. That day the mountains will drip with wine. I was walking by the Taff yesterday and I was thinking about the Taff starts up in the Brecon Beacons, up in the mountains. Just imagine if the Taff was a river of alcohol pouring down, dripping with new wine. That's his picture here. I'm glad it isn't, by the way, because we as folks would so misuse it. But there's a great day coming when God's going to be our refreshment. And the second thing he says, the mountains will drip with new wine and will flow with milk. If new wine is the blessing that we get at the time, particularly of celebration, I guess new wine talks about celebration. The milk is our nourishment from day to day. Remember the people when they went into the land of Canaan, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. It was the thing that nourished them, that built them up. I want to say this, the Lord is the only one who really will build you up. You'll find your nourishment, find your refreshment in him. And not only so, but the ravines of Judah, the little streams, will run down with clear water. There are days, particularly in the last couple of weeks, where we've had our little summer. It's probably over now, but where we had that summer and the weather was so nice and warm, we were grateful for a fresh glass of water. Well, he says that's what the Lord is to you. He'll be the one who refreshes you when you're feeling a bit weary and a bit down. And I love this verse particularly. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of acacias. Reece spoke to us actually a little while back on John 7, that great day of the feast. And the Lord says the Spirit will be a fountain flowing up within you, welling up within you to everlasting life. There's a world out there that is acacia-like. Acacias are plants of the desert. We live in a spiritual desert. And God says, come to me and I will make you a fountain that bursts its banks out over the dry and thirsty land. I'm longing to see that, folks. I'm longing to see a time when the thirsty land in which we live starts to respond to the water of the Spirit and we see God moving powerfully, mightily, and wonderful healing amongst us as his people, seeing new growth and new life. This church is called New Life because we long to see new life. I'm longing for that day when God brings that kind of new life into our hearts and lives. He's the Lord, our refuge, the Lord, our dwelling place, the Lord, our refreshment. Let me tell you, he's the Lord, our future. Can I tell you what the future holds? Because I know what the future holds. He's coming again. And when he comes again, we're going to be with him. And we're not going to be with him for a short time. We're going to be with him forever. Judah will be inhabited forever. This is eternal. He's the Lord, our future. I have a great future, however long I've got to live. I don't know how long you've got, and I don't know how long I've got, but I know this, that I've got a future because he is my future. And here's the final thing I wanted to say to you. This is the final. The Lord, our pardon. I will pardon my people's crimes, which I have not yet pardoned, and I, the Lord, will make my home in Jerusalem with my people. It depends what translation you have. That verse can be translated in two ways, and you might like to look at that later. But I love this idea that comes from several of the translations. I will pardon my people's crimes. Can I tell you the reason why? The reason why the Lord blesses me. Can I tell you why he blesses me? Why the Lord's my refuge? Why the Lord's my inheritance? Why the Lord's my refreshment? Can I tell you why the Lord's my future? I'll tell you because he's forgiven me absolutely, totally, completely of everything I've ever done against him. It's not that I'm more holy or more worthy. It's not because I go to church or read the Bible. It's nothing whatever to do with that. It's because Christ died for us, the just for the unjust, to bring me to God. And he's pardoned. I love that word pardon. I kind of like it even better than the word forgiven. Because if you get a royal pardon, it means not only do you come out of prison, but everything that's ever been written against you is expunged. It's gone. And I've been pardoned. Nobody but nobody, whoever they are, can bring something up against me that God has pardoned. And the reason why God blesses us is because we are not just a forgiven people, but we are a pardoned people. And this morning he's calling us, a belittled, scorned, marginalized, and sidelined people here in Britain. God's calling us to return to him, to rend, to tear our hearts, to call on the Lord. And God promises that he will bless us. Now, James spoke on this, I don't remember how long ago, but quite a long time ago, from that last bit on in Great Is Thy Faithfulness. This is what he promises, strength for today. Praise his name. He's my refuge and bright hope for tomorrow. And we say, great is your faithfulness, Lord. And we love to hear his word and we love to see his power working within our lives. And my prayer is that every one of us, having heard God's word this morning, will come back again, however close we might feel to the Lord, and return back to him. And hear his clarion call to run to refuge for him, because he's a pardoning God. Lord, we thank you. And we can say with the prophet Micah, who is a pardoning God like you, we praise you that you are a God who pardons all of our sins and our offenses. And Lord, we're looking forward to that day when you, Lord Jesus, sit on the throne and you're King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in actuality and reality, when the world has to confess, when the world sees your glory and your majesty. Until that moment, Lord, we thank you that you're our refuge. We praise you, Lord, that you are our refreshment. We thank you, Lord, that you are our future. And we praise you, Lord, that you are our pardon. We worship you because you are a great God. We thank you for your faithfulness to us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.